Well, we'll see what we can accomplish in the next 45 minutes. John did mention one question that probably is on the minds of one or more. What if an elder's wife dies? What does he do? I leave that with the local congregation. My judgment is, if it were me, I would probably resign, but I would not insist that others follow that direction, because he remains the same man that he was prior to his wife's decease. And you end up losing a lot of experience, a lot of wisdom, and I'm hard-pressed to think what really good comes from insisting that someone resign, but I would never want to be a cause for division in the church, and so from a personal perspective, that's just my take on it. John, I can't tell you anymore. So I leave it at that. You're free to continue to study God's word and reach your own conclusion. We're going to wrap things up by talking about the elders' work and the church's responsibility. And let me say again how much I appreciate not only being here, but your presence. And it's my heartfelt prayer that the things we have shared and will continue to share are true to God's book and beneficial to you in your quest to be the greatest servant in his kingdom you can be. When we think about the elders' work and the church's responsibility toward them, we start with, how do we select elders? And the answer is that the New Testament doesn't give us specific instruction in relationship to the selection of elders in local congregation. What we have to go on, and I mentioned this in the last section, is Acts 1, the selection of successor to Judas, and Acts 6, the seven that are chosen to wait on tables. In both cases, the opportunity of the congregation is made available. Select qualified men, their qualifications for those that we find in Acts 6, as well as the successor to Judas in Acts 1. They were to select those who qualified, and then they would be appointed. That seems to me to be the best course of action even today, to let the congregation do that. I tell you from a personal perspective, I don't think it's the role of the preacher. I know that some talk about evangelistic authority and how the evangelist needs to lead the way, but I don't find that in relationship to the eldership. In my judgment, it's a congregational issue. Evangelist preachers come and go. The brethren in the local church remain, and they need to be the ones who are looking at qualifications, looking at men and saying, this man meets these qualifications, and he, in conjunction with others, are capable of leading the local assembly and should be appointed to that role, again, in a manner that is conducive with the congregation. Having said that, the work of the elders is clearly expressed in Scripture as to lead or guide, which is inherent in the work of a shepherd. And the word poimen, translated shepherd, is a correct word to use for those in the eldership. I understand what a shepherd does. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. But to lead and to feed. In Acts 20:28, again, going back to Paul's conversation with the Ephesian elders, McGarvey points out that they were to shepherd the flock. Most translations feed the flock, and it may be that that's not the best translation, because we think of shepherds from the standpoint of Palestine, and shepherds in Palestine pastured their sheep year-round. They didn't feed them in the sense, I grew up on a farm. I know what it was to feed the cattle, to feed the chickens, to slop the hogs. And if we didn't do it, they starved. But shepherds led their flocks out into the fields year round. In the winter, they would bring them back in the evening to the fold. In the early spring to the late fall, they would stay often out in the pasture with the flock. And so probably the idea of to feed is better understood as to shepherd, in the sense of seeing that everything necessary for the sheep's well-being is provided. That would include making sure that they had access to God's word. Feed the Flock is translated, as I said, as Shepherd the Flock by McGarvey. And McGarvey has a little book, it's only 70-some pages on the eldership, that if you can secure a copy, I would encourage you to do so and read it over and over again. Not everything in it you'll agree with. As great a scholar as McGarvey was, he was still just a man, and yet he has some really helpful insights, and one of them is on this idea of what it means to be a shepherd. A shepherd throughout all of Scripture is represented as being a ruler over the flock, the guide to the flock, the protector of the flock, and the companion of the flock. If you ask what a shepherd smells like, he smells like sheep. And if you ask what an elder smells like, he smells like the brethren. I don't know if that really resonates with you or not, but I always thought that that's a good illustration of how important it is that elders be not aloof, but a part of the flock that they have the oversight of. They know the sheep, and the sheep know them, and the sheep follow their voice. And Jesus used that analogy, as you recall, in the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, in relationship to his role as the good shepherd. They watch over, take the oversight of the local church. Again, this is back to Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5, verse 2. They oversee or rule, if you please. And the idea of ruling is found in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, and again in Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17. Some would argue that verse 7 speaks in Hebrews 13 of older men in general, but given the context of the entire chapter, I don't know that that's the case, but it's not that consequential, because clearly in verse 17, the same idea is presented, and it is directed specifically at the role of elders. They're also to protect. This goes back to the idea of the shepherd. What did David say he had done as a shepherd? He'd slain the lion and the bear. What did Jacob say about his overseeing, shepherding the flock of Laban? If anything was lost, I bore the cost myself. He protected Laban's flock, and if anything was lost, he felt his responsibility was not to make that chargeable to Laban, but to bear the cost himself. That's the nature of a shepherd, who is a true shepherd, in contrast to the hireling that Jesus talked about in John chapter 10. The role of the elders in the local church is truly to protect the flock. See, there are lots of wolves out there in sheep's clothing, as Jesus reminded folks in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 15 through 23. And the sheep need to be protected from the wolves. And one of the things that I really appreciated about our brethren in the past is that they were willing to stand up and to speak out against false teachers and their teaching. Today, to do that, some would say, is to cross the line and perhaps turn people off and cause them not to be interested in the gospel. I think just the opposite is the truth. We need to be franker, more open, more honest, and call things as they really are, and not try to beat around the bush, so to speak. We need to be, as people of God, sound in doctrine and sound in conduct, and willing to expose those that are unsound in doctrine or unsound in conduct. Those who are sound in conduct but unsound in doctrine are called heretics. Those who are sound in doctrine but unsound in conduct are called hypocrites. And we've had both and still have both in the church. And no one is well served when we overlook them. Some of the soundest preachers that I have known in my life, and it's not that long, 72 years, have been skunks in their personal life. But they got away with it because they were sound. No, they weren't. They may have been sound in doctrine. They were unsound in conduct. They were hypocrites. On the other hand, some of the finest people I have known have been morally upright, but they were clueless when it comes to the Word of God and truth. They're heretics. And we need to acknowledge that both exist in the church and not shy away from pointing them out. Because the sheep will suffer when we fail to acknowledge that there are such, sadly, in the church today as in the first century. And they're known by their fruit, Jesus said. We need to protect the flock. We have to set an example, going back again, hearkening to 1 Peter 5. Remember, verses 1 through 4 directly address the subject that we're dealing with this morning. And one of the things that Peter said that an elder, an overseer, a shepherd must do is set the right example. And I just can't overemphasize this. When Luke wrote his gospel, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, as you learn early in Acts 1. I believe there is great significance in the order in which Luke expressed that idea. What Jesus did, and then what he taught. Because if the doing doesn't occur first, the teaching is not going to be effective. People pay more attention to what they see than what they hear. Always have, and I suspect always will. And we've got to make sure that what they see and what they hear are compatible, that they mesh. And if they don't, then we will be ineffective. And elders in particular need to be very careful about their example. And I'll say in turn, so must preachers. A lot of very capable men in the pulpit have made miserable failures in the local work because they were not in the congregation and community what they professed from the pulpit. You've got to live it in order to effectively communicate it. Edgar Guest said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely point the way. I'd go through the whole thing, but it doesn't seem to really serve the purpose this morning. But it's a beautiful sentiment. And I believe it's expressed in the idea of elders being examples and, of course, preachers being examples. Let no man despise your youth, but Timothy be an example of the believers. You just can't overemphasize the importance of this element. You must teach. Capable of teaching, able to deal with false teachers with the truth. There is not a single false doctrine that man can put forth that cannot be refuted and overcome by thus saith the Lord. Not one. But in order to teach it, you must know it. And that means that you must be a student of the book. Qualified elders are men who spend a great deal of time in the Word. How much time? I'm not in a position to tell you. I can tell you the psalmist said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I'm not so much interested in brethren carrying the Bible in their hand as I am seeing them planted in their hearts. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I'm not saying that you have to be able to cite book, chapter, verse for every question that is raised, but you need to have sufficient knowledge to know what God's word says and the tools to find it when necessary. That just requires a concordance or sometimes just a phone call. Hey, I know this passage is there, but I can't find it. Can you help me? And then teach it. And preach it as you live it. Watch for souls and give an account thereof. Hebrews 13:17. In my judgment, this is the most frightening aspect of being an elder. But I must say, I don't share the sentiments of a lot of folks who read the Gospel of Luke and look at the parable of the prodigal son and assume that every wayward Christian, like that wayward boy, is to be sought until found and then brought home. That's generally the idea that is communicated. They say the shepherd in the story of the shepherd and the sheep leaves the fold and the 99 that are safe in search of the one. What I have found in my work as a preacher and an elder is that almost never do I encounter folks who have left the church who don't know that they shouldn't have. And have left not for reasons, but because of excuses. An excuse, by definition, listen to me, is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And no matter how many times I visit, how much I plead and beg, preacher, we'll be back. I'm still waiting. We cannot, like the shepherd, find the lost sheep, put them on our shoulders, and bring them back. But we can warn them. We can let them know that they're missed. And if they are creating problems and issues in the local congregation, we certainly have a responsibility there to withdraw. But we're not going to be able to just put the wayward sheep on our shoulders and bring them home. And I don't believe there's a passage in the New Testament that says that's what elders must do. We must note their absence. We must make the effort to reach them and bring them back. But ultimately, it is in their hands as to how they respond to the call of the gospel. And it will be, quite frankly, when judgment comes, a time when we will have to say as elders, they left the flock, we pleaded, we begged, everything we could do, we did, they are still lost. It's on them. We say it with pain in our heart and a tear on our cheek, but it is the reality. Just think what any congregation of the Lord's church in most communities across this land would be, with rare exception, if all the wayward sheep suddenly came back to the fold. And that's what we want, isn't it? And we would do anything within our power to bring them in, but we cannot compel them. The sheep in this fold are not like the sheep in the shepherd's fold. We can't throw them on our shoulder and bring them to safety. But we have a responsibility to make the effort. And when it fails, if it fails, and my experience is, by and large, there are not that many successes. I hope my experiences are not the norm. But most people, when they turn away from Christ and the gospel and the church and go out into the world, it is extremely hard to get them back because they've known, as the Hebrews writer says, they've tasted of the word of God and the good things of God and walked away. What do you offer them that will entice them back when they've already turned away from the only thing that really matters? But it is still the work of the shepherd to watch over the sheep and ultimately to give an account. It's a frightening prospect, but it needs to be done. What's the congregation's responsibility toward the elders or the eldership? Well, first and foremost, as it is with every Christian, it's just to love them. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You have love one for another. We understand that in the collective sense of the congregation. Well, how much more so must it be true in relationship to the elders? And by loving them, we want their success. We want them to be the people God calls them to be. We want them to lead us in the direction God would have us to go. And we want to be there to help them toward those goals. When you love in your family, your children, your mate, you do the things that help, not hurt. When you do the hurtful things, you're not being loving. In relationship to a congregation and its leadership, do the things that help. Don't be the constant critic. Don't be the naysayer. Well, we didn't do it that way before, we can't do it that way now. Or this is the way we've always done it, therefore it's the only way we can do it. Again, these are not matters of doctrine. We don't have any area to waver one way or the other in doctrinal matters. But there's so many things that come into play that are simply matters of opinion. And we must be led by our leadership and love them as they lead us. We're to obey and submit according to Hebrews 13:17. We don't like that word obey. Let's just be frank. We are a culture that does not like to be told what to do. In common refrain, don't preach to me. That's my job. I'm a preacher. Now, some people prefer the term minister. Others prefer evangelist. But quite frankly, I'm a preacher. And I am supposed to preach God's word. Whether you like it or don't like it. Whether you will accept it or reject it, it still has to be preached. And it pleased God through the preaching, the word of the cross, to save souls. I never apologize for being a preacher. I often tell folks at funerals, folks, I'm here to preach to you. I'm going to take advantage of the opportunity. I want you to know that death is a reality for all of us, and judgment is certain, and you better be ready. If it makes you uncomfortable, I'm doing my job. And the response in relationship to elders is for the church to be obedient to their leadership, submit to their rule. 1 Timothy 5:17 says we're to respect or honor them, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And again, I would suggest to you that that has to do with the reality that even in the first century, some elders were reciprocated monetarily for their service. It's time intensive. And if you can find a man or men and the congregation is financially able to support them in that work, it would be certainly biblical, scriptural. And they're doing it not for the money they receive, but as service to their king and our king. And we need to respect and honor them in that regard, to hold them in high esteem. We're to remember and pray for them. Every day we should, as members of the local assembly, be praying for the congregation, for its leadership, not just for the sick of the congregation. I don't even like that term. Every once in a while I hear somebody get up and pray for those who are sick of this congregation. Are they sick of this congregation? Why are they sick of this congregation? No, they're ill. I understand what they're saying, but it doesn't really communicate. And yes, we pray for the sick. We're even admonished to do that in James chapter 5. But when was the last time you heard somebody offer a prayer similar to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3? That we'd be strengthened with his might in one spirit. That our love grow. That we become the people that God wants us to be. He said, I bow my knees for this cause. And then he poured out his heart to God about spiritual conditions and what was required of them to know the love of Christ that passes understanding. We ought to be praying every day for our brethren, and in particular for our elders. And again, we need to support them in some cases financially. There are not many churches that I'm aware of right now that are doing that, but some are. And I'm finding more and more congregations where the preacher is serving as one of the elders. I did that in Marietta for, honestly, I can't remember how many years, approximately 15, I guess, but that could be off by a few. I did it because I was asked to do it, and they thought that it would be beneficial. But in my work as an elder, I never involved myself in financial matters. I simply said to the other elders, it is just not appropriate for me, being supported by the congregation, to be involved in financial issues. I will not become a part of it. And they were totally respectful of that. It just opens up too many problems. I don't know why brethren don't get really worked up over souls that are lost, but funds that are not going where they think they ought to go can be a real issue in a hurry. And I just didn't want to be a part of that. But it's certainly true that elders can be supported financially if you're guided by the scriptures, 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, the deacons, which I'm not going to spend much time on at all, I'm just going to point out to you that in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, we have the qualifications for deacons and deacons' wives. And they're just as important as qualifications for elders. Some people seem to think that it's important to put the right folks in a leadership position as elders, but just about anybody with kids can be a deacon. And that's really not what the scriptures teach, is it? We need to be conscientious in that regard as well. Their work probably is outlined in Acts 6, 1 through 7, and their appointment to serve tables. But they're not specifically referred to as deacons in the local assembly there, so I leave that for your judgment. If you learn anything about my attitude toward God's word, it's very simple. I want to be as faithful to God's word as I can, but I don't want to add to it, nor take from it. And so I'm not dogmatic in areas where I see no reason to be dogmatic. It is, in my judgment, very likely that this is exactly the kind of thing that deacons are supposed to do. And I will leave it with you there. They carry out the work under the oversight of the elders. And that is whatever work the elders direct them to do, that's the area where they work. Other areas may require the elders and deacons to all be engaged in things like evangelism and teaching the lost, but somebody has to be over building and grounds. That's the most popular work among deacons. Everybody wants building and grounds. Have you noticed that? At least where I've been, that's always been the case. We had no trouble getting people to do building and grounds. They're not as keen on education because you're always struggling to get teachers. Isn't that sad? We ought to be in the church asking, where can I serve? How can I teach? Where can you put me? Where can you use me? But that's not always the case, but it ought to be. Now, here's what I want you to take with you this morning as you leave. For what it's worth, remember that elders are not perfect. Don't expect them to be. We don't appoint elders sometimes, not because there are no qualified men, but because we've raised the qualifications to the point that no man can meet them. If you're looking for perfect men, your search is never ending. There are no perfect men, therefore there will be no perfect elders, there will be no perfect preachers, and as you know, there are no perfect mates. Perfect mates come in mittens and socks, not in people. Just like is true in elders and deacons and preachers. But they can and must be qualified. And these qualified men can on occasion make mistakes. Any elder who believes himself infallible isn't qualified. Because a qualified man will realize, as those qualifications in Timothy and Titus clearly reveal, that there are limits. And there is always room for growth and development. Secondly, elders have and must have, I don't know what that is.
It's not a touch screen.
Oh, it's not? Well, let's see if I can find it. I can't find an arrow either. I don't know what that is. Elders must have the best interest of the local assembly at heart, and therefore the desires and wishes of one or a few must never outweigh the interest of the majority. And this is an area where I think a lot of problems have developed in the church. You'll have one or two or maybe a handful of people who think something has to be this way. In their mind, there is no other way. But as the elders survey the situation, they realize that there is another course of action that is far more advantageous to the entire congregation. What wins out? The welfare of the entire body or the welfare of a select few? And the answer, it should be always the body is more important than any single member. We understand that physically, don't we? Have you lost your appendix? Your gallbladder? I have a good friend who just lost half her liver. But she still has a life. And liver, by the way, is one of those few organs, in fact, the only one I'm aware of that can regenerate. She willingly gave up half her liver to extend her life. That makes sense. But when it comes to the church, the whole body is always more important than any single member. And elders have the best interest of the entire congregation at heart. Thirdly, elders often deal with highly confidential matters that must remain highly confidential. And because they often operate on information that is not known to everyone, their decisions may not always be understood. But if we follow the guidelines that are given as the congregation respects and obeys, we will honor their decision. I'm not about to give you illustrations of this, though there are many where elders are compelled to do something and the congregation may not understand that course of action because they don't have the information the elders have. Part of the work of an eldership is involved inevitably in just counseling people, directing them in the right way, answering their questions, giving them encouragement and hope, and so often there are matters that are known to almost no one else, but the elders are aware and will act accordingly. Elders, as already noted, have no authority to make laws that God has not made or to set aside the laws which God has made. Their authority and their rule comes into play in matters of expediency and opinion, not matters of faith. An expedient is something that meets two criteria. It's optional and it's advantageous. If you want authority for the building we're in today, you find that under the heading of expediency. God's word commands God's church to assemble on the Lord's day. But God does not dictate whether we assemble inside or outdoors, whether we rent, lease, build. Many in the first century church met in homes. As the church grew, it became more and more difficult for that to occur. God did not legislate, and therefore that's an area of expediency. God dictates, as we learn in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, that we assemble and in our worship we sing. And that's it, sing. Not sing and play, but that's a lesson for another time. But God doesn't tell us how many songs we sing, or whether they're of the Stamps Baxter variety, or Gregorian chants. He says, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. How many songs we sing, the order in which we sing them, those are matters of expediency. They fall into the realm of opinion. What often happens is that churches establish a pattern and they never sway to the right or left of it. If you have two songs, a prayer and a song, that's what you got to do. No, not necessarily. It would be all right to have one song and two prayers and a sermon. It's what is expedient. It's conducting worship and avoiding confusion, because God is not the author of confusion. To avoid confusion, you have an eldership that oversees the work in matters like this. They lead, and the church's responsibility is to follow. Elders often work very demanding jobs. In addition to their work, they have families. They're involved in civic duties and responsibilities, just like other members. But they still find time to serve God and the local church. Time to study, to pray, to counsel, and shepherd the flock. They do not do it for personal recognition, but because they're called to serve the Lord. I have noticed over the years that elders and preachers have a tendency to let us know what they're doing when they do something. I was at the hospital. Doesn't normally go to the hospital at all, but I was at the hospital yesterday and visited Brother so-and-so. Well, that's commendable, but I don't know. If that's not your daily routine, that's something you need to share with the world. It sounds to me more like you're bragging than serving the Lord. Preachers who go to the hospital when it's the elder's family and nobody else, I don't get that either. You're supposed to be a minister of the congregation. Perfectly good term to describe the work of a preacher. Make full proof of your ministry. Timothy is told, I am sick and tired of preachers and teachers in colleges and schools of preaching telling young men your job is just to fill the pulpit. That's not the work of a preacher. That's not the job of a minister. That's not the call that you supposedly have accepted from the Lord through His word to be His servant. And on those rare occasions when you do something other than stand in the pulpit, you feel compelled to tell the world about it, I'm a little skeptical. But then again, I can be pretty skeptical at times. I have deep appreciation for elders that I've worked with over the years, because they've been the kind of men that I have described here as men who did all those other things that everybody else is doing and then committed a lot more time to serving the Lord. That's why I have no use for preachers who work 20 hours a week and think they're doing God's service. If you got one like that, you ought to fire him. Shows up at 10, leaves at 2. That's not a servant. That's not, in fact, that's robbing God. We expect most brethren to work a normal 40-hour week, and then we ask them to volunteer for potlucks and to teach classes and to mow the grass and a whole host of other things. How can we do that when we're not doing all we can do to serve the Lord? But that's for another time, another place. Elders genuinely desire the prayers of the saints. They will listen to your criticism. They appreciate your input. These are qualified elders I'm talking about. And they will make themselves accessible or available. In many places, one elder is always available at the close of worship for anyone who needs to consult them. And he, in turn, will then share with the eldership, which, in my judgment, seems to be a wise thing to do, but I lay that my judgment because it is a matter of opinion and expediency. Elders have very serious work to do. In fact, I'm hard-pressed to think of any work that is more important, more valuable than the work they do. And they need our help. So I'm just going to close by sharing with you again from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. The writer, inspired of God, and I don't know who he was. Some of my brethren do, but I don't. Said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grieving, for that would be of no advantage to you. I want, to the best of my ability as a Christian and local congregation, to live so the elders will be able to say nothing but good things in the day of judgment. I want to make their work easier, not more difficult. I want to be in a congregation that is led by men who are qualified, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, who understand the work they're called to do and work with a congregation that understands the responsibility toward the elders to aid them in their work. And when we find churches like that, they can't help but be strong and grow. And the church and the community will be blessed and be a blessing because of it. I don't have all the answers. Much of the time, I don't even know the questions. But I've done my best to share with you what I believe the Bible teaches about the leadership of the local congregation. As I said, there are scripturally unorganized and there are scripturally organized churches. We should all strive to be scripturally organized, but never to put in unqualified men just to be organized. Put the right men in the right place to do the right work, and everybody will be blessed as a result. Thank you for your attention. If you have questions, we've got a couple minutes, I guess. And if you don't have questions, that's fine too, because the Buckeyes are playing in 15 minutes. I'm not even a fan, but I know that's happening. John, it's up to you now.
You think there's a tendency sometimes for congregations to assume that a man needs to become a deacon before he's qualified to be an elder?
Yeah, some people assume that, but again, we're going beyond the scriptures. And I'm not comfortable with that. Lots of assumptions out there, like opinions. Anyone else? I need my jump drive, John. I can't tell you how many of those I lose. I'm going to leave this here. I did this PowerPoint. I don't even like PowerPoints, but I did it because I just thought there was too much material to cover in a short time.